For Brian Ralston last week, pinch hitting for me. It's always a joy to have Brian with us, but I want you to keep his family in your prayers. He's back in Pittsburgh, a planned trip where his family lives, but his mom is having some medical problems. She is in was in ICU for a good week, but now has been released, but still a lot of struggles ahead, so pray for him. Very worried about his mom. So keep the Ralston family in your prayers. If you have your Bibles with you today, again, we're going through the book of Exodus this fall, and today we get to look at the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 17. Hear this morning the word of the Lord. And God spoke all of these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. For the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And on it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or your daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. This is the word of the Lord. And let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would guide us to hear your word afresh and anew, as the words of God for our lives and the wisdom we are meant to follow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, certainly, I think in watching the news, every week could be a good week to have a discussion on the Ten Commandments. Certainly, this past week is quite obvious with regard to the stunning fall of General Petraeus and the aftermath of that reality, and people beginning to ask the question, very interestingly, as to whether or not sin is something that matters anymore. Is it archaic? Is it old? So you have kind of the libertine culture wanting to kind of dismiss such things, saying, well, the French don't live this way, as if that mattered on anything. But there's also some conservative problems as well. Dallas Willard, author I like a lot, he wrote, amid much talk about the Ten Commandments and all the specific moral directives of the Judeo-Christian tradition, though there's much talk, there is little conformity to them. Some current critics of the U.S. Supreme Court like to point out that it doesn't allow the Ten Commandments, though written upon the walls of its chambers, to be displayed in public. But, Willard asks, where do we find churches putting them on their walls. The Ten Commandments aren't popular anymore. This is so in spite of the fact that even a fairly general practice of them would lead to a solution of almost every problem of meaning and order now facing Western societies. For they are God's best information on how to lead a basically decent human existence. It's not the way in which we've looked at the Ten Commandments, is it? God's best information on how to lead a basically decent human existence. Following the Ten Commandments is God's guidance on how to avoid, to put it bluntly, stupidity. I think too often we look at the Ten Commandments as kind of a tray of 10 china cups that you're just afraid of dropping on the ground and God zapping you in the midst of it. They're not this holy relic that we prostrate ourselves in front of. They are God's wisdom for our lives. They need to be ingrained in our bones and in our hearts, and to understand that it helps us understand who God is, what kind of God we actually have when He would give us this guidance in life. But it also helps us to understand the way in which we relate to our neighbors, to our communities, and such. They are the instructions of how it is that we are to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And when the Bible says when we failed in these regards, and we'll talk more as we go along about the way in which Jesus even heightens the understanding to those who think, well, I'm kind of outwardly perfect. Well, no, you're not. These are God's wisdom for your life such that when we fail in them, it's not because we're some kind of absolute moral failure in life. It's not because we've dishonored the good name of our parents. The Bible has a word for it: fool or stupid, when we don't take these things seriously. It's like a carpenter of wood. You can do amazing, amazing things with the table saw. But you start using that the way you want to use it and you cut off your finger, you're an idiot. We should look at ourselves that way. People, when they take this seriously and they begin to examine their lives and the way in which they've lived or failed to live up to these Ten Commandments, routinely will use these words: I was an idiot when I chose this path. I was an idiot when this appealed to me. I was an idiot when I allowed this to control my thoughts and my actions. They are God's best information on how to lead a basically decent human existence. But if we get to the end, we should always, when looking at these Ten Commandments, even though they're stated negatively, just begin to imagine what the positive side of it is as well. That is to say, not what is being forbidden, but when it's being followed, what presents itself in its place? What kind of person are we when we listen to the wisdom of God? So, in short order, is walking through these, the Big Ten. Not the 10 suggestions or the 10 words to bum your life out. This is God's great wisdom for our lives. I am the Lord your God. I have brought you out of slavery, out of Egypt. I brought you into a place of freedom. No other gods before me. It's the number one commandment for a very simple reason, is that we will always end up worshiping something. Bob Dylan wrote a song about it. You got to serve somebody, and you will. A lot of gods will try to take the place of the Lord, and a lot of gods are a whole lot more appealing at first glance than the God that is revealed in Scripture. So they're a lot more flashy. They promise certain degrees of happiness, but the gods of money and fame and power are the very things that will let us down in the end. And Jesus himself, when he says, you know, you cannot serve both God and mammon, he knows the way in which the pursuit of riches can get in the way of the Lord our God. Not that money is a bad thing. Everything. God has created everything. There's nothing that's been created that God didn't intend for it to be good, but it can always be used for evil. And of course, the positive side of this first commandment is that if we are wholly devoted to the Lord who rescued us out of slavery, when we don't find our satisfaction in anything else, then really, what can get in the way of your joy? What is it that can take you down such that you pursue a variety of avenues of gain that you know will let you down in the end? The first one is saying, are you content and satisfied in the Lord? Or do you want something else? Is something else going to fill the hole in your heart? Do you think you can save your life? Do you think that you can make up for all of the things that you've done wrong? The Lord, the first commandment is simply this. It's me or nothing. No rivals. There's no second places. There's no extra ribbons. There's just one. A life of freedom or a life of slavery. And the choice is yours. For us to be satisfied in Him helps us to follow through on the next nine. Number two, no graven images. Well, that's kind of weird. Why does that make the list? You know, back in those days, of course, we see Aaron some weeks later grabbing all the gold from the people, fashioning a calf to be worshipped, the golden calf. And then, of course, the people are drawn in their allegiance away from the Lord shortly after the giving these commandments. But we don't do that anymore, right? We don't kind of take gold and put it on our mantelpiece and bow down to it. But, you know, we're visual people. We tend to look at something and make it far more than it ever could be. What was the golden calf? It's this visual image of power and strength. We can see this strong ox to be worshipped. And it gives, it's not as if they were thinking that in itself had power, but that it describes an existence of a God who will just kick everybody's tail, make us proud of Him. He's going to come and rescue the people. It's a symbol that's gone far beyond its intended capacity. And when we're visual people, we tend to look at things and think that in them a certain degree of power and strength is being given. And the Lord doesn't want to be known by these symbols. The ancient world of gods, having a different kind of God for each kind of emotion, fertility, strength, harvest, you name it. I can see it, therefore it can be if I visualize it or pray the right way. The Lord, interestingly, demands no images of Him at all. He wants His power not to be understood in terms of these kind of visual symbols. He wants His power to be understood in how He reveals Himself. Idols are usually of our own making. Boy, in this day and age, people still worship visual things. Do we worship symbols of beauty? Do we worship symbols of power and success? They're everywhere. And we think that what our eyes see describes a reality that's behind them, and it's so not true. Our God will not be known by these things. He will be known by His words alone, that we see unfold in actions, but not in some kind of static worship symbol. I am the Lord your God. Be careful what your eyes worship. And this unfolds as we go along on how that plays out. The third, don't misuse the name of the Lord your God. People usually assume this is just simply talking about, swearing in a variety of ways. And yeah, that's not good. A bit annoying. But what it's saying here is that there is first a power in a name that shouldn't be demeaned. We all have names. They've been given to us by our parents. And who wants to be known someday as like a Benedict Arnold, right? when you have your name being used to describe something that is actually quite awful. When people take the name of the Lord, this holy name, how is it going to be known? I am known by my name. I am the Lord, there is no other. He's saying this name matters so much because when you use this name, it describes a reality, describes a person who should be revered, not mocked, who should be holy, not demeaned. When the word is spoken, it should be understood as a combination of both this grace and love as well as power. And we don't use it flippantly. But also in this particular commandment is the way in which God's name is invoked in the midst of oaths, in the midst of saying, well, you know, in God's name, I will or will not do this. You know, let your yes be yes and your no be no, Jesus said. He uses the same thing. You don't need to be kind of invoking God to give your own speech some kind of semblance of power. Use the name in the way it's intended, the Lord your God. Don't misuse it for your own selfish means. Of course, the positive side of that is that we have a God who's given us grace and love. And when we use his name, we continue to speak it in such a way that in the ears of those who hear the word, there is hope and there is joy. The fourth one, remember the Sabbath by keeping it holy. Talked about this a few weeks ago and the importance of making sure that you have a day in which you're paying attention to the Lord and a day in which you're paying attention to the needs of your neighbors, not overworking them and such. Certainly the Bible is not absolutely strict on this matter. It says, you know, if an ox falls into a hole, wouldn't you rescue him on the Sabbath? Yeah. There's those who've been talking about farming. You got to pick up the crops. It's not the issue behind the commandment. It's that you need to have a time in which you're paying attention to the Lord, and you're also resting in such a way that you're rejuvenating yourself. God defined this way of life in order that if he, in creating the world, also took a rest, we could use a rest too. So being watching and paying attention to ourselves and the rhythms of our lives so that we're not just getting to the end of our life saying, you know, all I did was go 100 miles an hour and never stop and never pay attention to my family, never pay attention to people who are in need. I really know when I need a break, when I'm having pastoral care situations and people are telling me the very deep problems that they're experiencing, and I'm saying, get a grip, get over it. It happens. It's surprising to even say that. It's not very loving at all. But you know what? I'm in a season where I'm being way too overworked or tired and it's my own fault. I need a break. I need to rest. Compassion is not something that people are naturally ingrained with. It has to be built into them by the rhythms of their lives. We need to pay attention to where, when we're not resting, we're getting crabby, we're getting irritable. Our spouses want to throw us out of the house. We're being short with our children. Pay attention to that. The positive side of this is a balanced life in which we understand our strengths and our limitations. We want to be people who are in good rhythms and good balances. Work hard. 6 days, work hard. But take some rest. Fifth, honor your father and your mother so you live long in the land. Bill Cosby had that right, didn't he? Your mother and I brought you into this world. We can take you out. Seriously, though, the entire relation of our social fabric is related to families. And where there is awful tension and the dishonoring of our parents and the broken relationships, I can't begin to tell you the kind of pain people feel in those kinds of circumstances and the way in which that has a snowball effect of having damaging relations all down the line. We are meant to be in community. We are meant to have families. We are meant to learn what it means to love while also forgiving. Now, we can certainly go to extremes on this commandment. We know there are awful mothers and fathers in this world. And this is not a command for children to be doormats in later stages of their life and kind of to take the abuse that sometimes is given to them. But it is to say that you can still honor your parents, who are quite awful, by drawing some of those boundaries, by forgiving them, by praying for them routinely. But for the most part, there's always going to be tension within families, but teaching our children to honor their parents as they grow up, regardless of the circumstances, is kind of the backbone and the fabric of social society. These are commandments given to a people on how to survive in the desert. How are you going to make it through life? Well, family matters. And your parents have given their all for your own life. They have not been perfect. They deserve your honor. They deserve your prayers. They deserve your respect. And it's wonderful to hear stories of how families, even after 20, 30 years of strain and separation, have come back. I've just heard a documentary on Steven Spielberg and his own dad for some 30 years, and the kind of the, in this Jewish family, this rekindling of his relationship with his father is tremendously moving. And this is all part of this. When these commandments aren't taken seriously, families begin to crumble and they don't matter anymore. God wants that to be real, a source of joy in our lives. You shall not murder. You shall not kill. You shall not just take life when you want it to. And then for many of us, when we think, well, I haven't done that one, Jesus comes along and says, you have heard it said, you shall not murder. But I tell you, don't even call your neighbor names. You idiot, you fool. Same thing, you violate it. What's he saying there? He's saying that how does murder take place? Well, it starts with this kind of stuff. When we begin to look at other people as less than human, people that we can run down in our thoughts and then eventually start running down in our words. And eventually, people don't come out of the womb murderers. They are taught this by allowing these actions again and again to define their lives. And the opposite of murdering, of course, is someone who can look at another person who is evil, or look at someone who they're really frustrated with and say, you know what, that's a person whom God created, for whom Christ died, and I need to learn to control what I do. I can't control who they are and what they do, but I need my actions and my thoughts to be just and right. God wants people who aren't flying off the handle and taking these kind of circumstances in our own hands. 14, don't commit adultery. The joy of marriage, don't cheat on your spouse. And Jesus comes along and he says, you know what, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, don't even look on someone with the purpose of lusting after them. Yeah, who's innocent of that? He ups the ante here. Why does he do that? Well, again, people can say, talking about just the actual act itself, but how does someone get to a point where they will take that action in their own hands? It starts in the thought life. It starts with people beginning to look at someone, not as a human being, not as someone who should be respected with integrity and dignity, but as someone eventually who can be used, who can be taken advantage of. How does someone become a sexual predator? It happens through these kinds of scenarios. When they begin to think through, in their thought mind, looking at someone else as not someone who was created in God's image, but someone who they can take advantage of. And it eventually gets this bad. Jesus is saying, listen, we need to look at people and look at each other with far more pure eyes. Because people know when they're being looked at just for their body or their looks. It's an uncomfortable feeling. And as a little side note, we need to be very careful about this kind of stuff. I spend time at the high school, the student attendance review board, and a few high schools looking at going to sporting events and such. And our kids are just being trained in the visual art of this kind of sexual look. And I see if I had a daughter and she was being looked at the way a lot of these young men look at daughters. I would be pretty nervous. They're being taught by our culture and by the things they see on TV to look at each other as objects, not as human beings. So we need to teach our young men integrity in this area. We need to be able to tell them, listen, you need to look at a woman and someone who's created in God's image for whom someday you will hopefully be married to a real good wife. And likewise, we need to teach our young girls to make sure that they're not attracted by that kind of attention. Because there's a lot of damage that happens when this gets out of hand for years and years to come. And we need to be upfront about this, talk about this kind of stuff. You know what? And again, for daughters, we need to just have them watch this very carefully. And the way in which they dress is important, but most importantly, how they act. They need to be tough. They need to be, say, to a guy who's coming up and talking this kind of junk to them, saying, you know what? Bug off, you creep. I'm looking for a real man. Why can't we teach them to do that? We can. A real man and a real woman in marriage is a beautiful thing. And when the lust gets out of control, we know the damage that happens in this. You shall not steal. It's an obvious one. You shouldn't be taking things that aren't yours. We should have respect for people's property, their people's things. But, you know, we can steal in a variety of ways. In all honesty, a fan of the TV show The Office. And Michael Scott in The Office is kind of a crazy boss. And they're talking about, you know, in-house ethics in the workroom and talking about time theft in this particular episode and how people are taking, during their work time, playing on social media, these kinds of things, and time theft. And Michael Scott, of course, being the goofball that he is, saying, you know what, this isn't a big deal. When I discovered YouTube, I didn't work for 5 days. I did nothing. I watched Cookie Monster sing Chocolate Rain about 1,000 times. We do need to think about these things because this isn't just like stealing the paper from the drawer or stealing money from the safe. You know what? We shouldn't steal things at work. We shouldn't be messing around when we should be working. And we shouldn't be having our lives being defined by these kinds of things. We should take seriously our work. We should take seriously our family. And we should not be, we should have integrity in the actions that we engage in. So if we're doing things on a break, that's great. But there was an article on the New York Times in which a man hired a woman to follow him around. He was a computer programmer and slap him, literally, whenever he got on social media during a work day. He was always checking Facebook and Twitter feeds, these kind of things. And so they have video. He says his productivity increased 65% by being slapped in the face by this person. Because he just couldn't help himself. Pay attention to this. We have to honor our employers. We have to honor our families. Don't steal. Don't give false testimony. Nothing more painful than having lies being told about you. And usually, in order to gain traction with our own anger or frustration, we will embellish things about someone else and speak falsely about them. This isn't just in a court of law. This is in a conversation, us talking about someone else in a way that's not true. Lies do great damage. We shouldn't spread falsehoods. We need to watch ourselves, and we should stop ourselves when we're doing it and say, you know what? What I just said wasn't fair, or what I said isn't quite accurate, or, you know, this is being spread around, but I started something I shouldn't have started. We need to pay attention to this because, we don't want to be someone who needs to speak falsehood in order to make ourselves feel better or to speak falsehood in order to run someone down so that we could get more notoriety. We should be comfortable in who we are and comfortable enough to speak the truth whenever we're asked. And lastly, don't covet, saying, I want what someone else has. Again, that's the inability to be satisfied with what God has given us. I want this person. I want this house, I want these boats, whatever it is, you don't covet those things because you will end up saying, I want it so badly that you'll justify bad behavior in order to get it. Contentment is what the Lord wants on the positive side of these things. Now, in closing, with all these things that the Lord has given to us, the best information on how to lead a basically human life is that everybody to a certain degree has failed in these. Remember the story of Jesus that the rich young ruler comes to him and says, I've kept them all. And Jesus says, yeah, well. And he exposes his heart saying, you know what, he's a guy who worshiped money. He couldn't let it go. All of us have failed in the keeping of these, with the heart of it. It's not the outward behavior, though it still matters because, you know, when you think about it, yeah, murdering someone's way worse than calling them a name. But we're all failed in this. But I know Christians who can be honest enough to say, you know what, I had another God but the Lord, and I was an idiot. You know what, there were things that I looked at that I worshipped, but I was an idiot. You know what, I didn't honor his name, I was an idiot. You know, I worshipped my work, I was an idiot. You know, I totally defamed my parents, I was an idiot. You know, I had such anger and hatred for a number of people, and it just destroyed a few years of my life. I was an idiot. You know what? I was consumed by lust and couldn't get a grip on it at all and was deeply out of control. I was an idiot. You know what? I took things that weren't mine, justified it because I wanted it. I was an idiot. You know, I spread false rumors about friends of mine. I was an idiot. Spent many years of my life coveting things that weren't mine. I was an idiot. But the Lord came to die for idiots. This law is meant to crush us completely because no one can keep it fully. But in so dying, he gives us the strength to understand the grace that's given to us so that we can begin to live this out in a way that's not indicative of our own willpower, but his strength within us. That we can say, God, this is your wisdom for a good and faithful life. This is one in which the family is doing well, in which I'm pursuing those things that are honorable, in which I am focused upon who you are. And Tim Keller says, when we follow the law of God, we are being given testimony to who our God is because he cares about these things. And secondly, we understand this grace is, it's not just busy work. It's not the arbitrary whims of a God who just likes to punish when you screw up. No, the law of God, Tim Keller writes, simply shows us what human beings were built to do. When we move against these laws, we move against our own natures and our own happiness. Disobedience to God sets up strains in the fabric of reality that can only lead to breakdown. This is the wisdom of God for our lives. Look at it that way. We come to him in the humility of saying that we are idiots in need of the grace of God, but now need his grace to help us to live out the wisdom for a well-functioning life. Let's put this into play as not God's way to push us down, but rather the means to avoid a life of stupidity. Because we've all been stupid. But God can lead us into the beauty of a life he's made for us. Let's pray. Lord, help us to see the beauty of the wisdom that you offer here. That this is not something that is meant to make us grim reapers. This is something that is meant to give us joy. That when we have you, we don't need anything else. And that we can have great relationships with our family and our friends when we keep these things in check. Thank you, Lord, for the wisdom of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.